Now we'll read the designated passages. 1 Timothy, and in chapter 2, will be our first reading. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse number 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will of all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Verse number 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women, professing godliness with good works. Now let's go over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse number 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life which now is, and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Chapter 6, verse number 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse number 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Our final reference in chapter 3. Verse number 14. These things write I unto you, or unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou knowest, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into, or possibly a better translation, received up in glory. Now we look to the Lord for the blessing upon His Word and help both in the opening and in the discussion. When we come to this book, just before we touch the subject, it is a most interesting book of Scripture. The author of the book is well known to us. It is the Apostle Paul. He makes that known right in the very first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God. And so the author of the book is Paul. The background to the book, Paul is about to be released from his first Roman imprisonment. If he is not already released, he is about to be released. And as such, he anticipates deliverance. That's the background to the first epistle. The background to the second epistle is totally different. In the first epistle, he anticipates deliverance. In the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, he anticipates death. And so, the background to the book, Paul has written to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus. That's seen very clearly from chapter 1, verse number 3. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So the author of the book, Paul. The background to the book, Paul is being released. Timothy is at Ephesus. The content of the book. In this book, there are two important themes. It is a personal letter. That's very evident. You check how many times, in fact, four occasions in the book, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, that thou, that thou, that thou, that thou. On one occasion, under a different construction, in chapter 6, he also says, that thou. It's a personal letter. But not only is it a personal letter, it is a pastoral letter. Because in this book, he will not only deal with personal issues, he will deal with church issues. Issues relative to church government and issues relative to church discipline. That's in the book. The author of the book, the background of the book, the content of the book, the date of the book is somewhere in the region of AD 63 and AD 64. That brings us to our subject, the subject of godliness. Now, I will say this. I almost wished, well, I did wish, before this meeting, I wish someone else had been given the task of opening this Bible reading. I mean, godliness. The fullness of godliness we are going to look at. You will see the headings there on the opening. We're going to look at godliness in prayer, chapter 2. Then we are going to look at the same chapter and see godliness and our profession. We will look in chapter 4 and we see there godliness and its profit. We will see godliness and our path and godliness and our pursuits in chapter 6. But the full expression of godliness has been seen in a person in chapter 3. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, just as I sit down, I can almost hear someone say, what is godliness? I mean, I've given W.E. Vine's definition. He tells us godliness denotes the piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to God. And I can almost hear you saying what I said when I read that. I thought to myself, what does that mean? Well, we all know what manliness is. Manliness comes from those English words, to be like a man. We know what womanliness is. It again comes woman-likeness, to be like a woman. Godliness is to be like God. And so it's the character and conduct of a godly life, being like God. What God imparted to us at conversion is now being outworked in our lives, and we become like God. So we'll commence. Our time is limited. We'll commence in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll consider godliness linked with prayer. Now the good thing is, our brother David mentioned some jumbo jets this morning. I'm not one of those, but there are certain people sitting around me here, and we consider them high flyers.
Would you think, Brother John, that Timothy, being a third-generation believer, would cause Paul to write and put the emphasis on godliness of life? Is there not some truth that first-generation believers often, when it comes to their lives, were more denoted by godliness than the following generations?
It tends to be, especially in the Old Testament, that very often the third generation lets it slip. And here is this man, and he's being exhorted by Paul to hold on to a godliness of life. Now, I should say, if we do get some questions from the audience, I might repeat those questions, just in case some others haven't heard, or some contributions. So what about this issue of prayer? Godliness linked with prayer. Now, in the context of this chapter, chapter 2 of the first epistle, this is in the context of assembly gatherings. That will become clear when we come down to verse 8. So we'll bring that out. However, we want to challenge our hearts today. The purpose of this Bible reading, I was asked, is that we might consider godliness in a person and consider godliness practically, how we can become more godly in our lives for Him. And so that's why we started with prayer. Let me just ask every brother and every sister here just about our prayer life. I mean, before we leave for work in the morning, do we take those moments to bow in the presence of God and to seek His blessing? Do we seek the face of God in prayer? Godliness and prayer.
So when he uses the expression, when he says, Brother John, that first of all, that it's not so much a point of time, but a priority in a person's life.
Okay. So what Murray is telling us there is he has dealt with other things even in this epistle. So he's not saying that this is the first thing he's writing, nor is he telling us that this is the first thing in point of time, but he says of primary importance, there is something that I want to tell you, and that is the prayer life of a believer is absolutely vital.
Would you take then, Brother John, that tying that with the first of all, that that's a link back to the charge earlier in the chapter 1?
Very good.
So he's now going to start to break the top and then go from there.
Very good. For those who may not know Scott, of course, the charge of Paul, it comes 6 times in this epistle. There are 2 references in chapter 1, there are 2 references in chapter 5, and there are 2 references in chapter 6. And in each of those, in those 3 chapters, Paul charges Timothy. And this is going back to the charge which Timothy has received, chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 1, verse 18. And he's exhorted to pray.
Would you say, brother, that the word to Timothy, and Timothy now to the local context of the assembly at Ephesus, he's writing to a man, young man though he be, he was godly, because you've referred to the reference in chapter 6, but thou, O man of God. So the man that's handing down the charge, he's handing it down to a godly young man.
I appreciate that. In fact, when we get to chapter 6, if we get time, we look at that expression, man of God. And Timothy, I know I'm going beyond where I want to go at the moment, but Timothy is the only man in the New Testament who is called a man of God.
Do you want to call Marcus and David Hurley High? They're hiding on you over
there. Sure. Why don't Marcus and David Hurley High come up here?
That's right. Please, brethren.
So whilst Marcus and David are coming up, we're quite open for contributions and questions.
Just a practical comment on what you said there, brother. Sometimes as younger believers, we're always thinking that godliness is something that comes with age. Well, I shouldn't get too occupied with it right now because I'm too young. But I, just as you brought it with Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. God expects us to be godly right now.
Carrie. Been just about this time, Scott. Can you help us with that?
Well, I thought he was in his 30s.
Right. Like, he's approximately, it's estimated that Timothy at this point was about 38 years of age. He's maybe saved 20 years at this point. But this is the man that's exhorted to godliness, and this is the man called a man of God.
And it's nice to note the man that's writing it, behold, he prayeth. So he starts it off, Paul, as an example to the young man.
I was thinking the same what Brother Hall said. It's hard to exhort someone in something you're not doing yourself. So here was a man speaking by experience because others spoke, behold, he prayeth in his new Christian life, and now he's able to thus exhort him.
Brother, it's just a comment I want to make, is that really it's the assembly context here, isn't it? But you can't pray in the assembly if you don't pray at home. But the exhortation, the number one exhortation is to the assembly here, so that the whole assembly have to be united in presenting these requests, so that it eventuates in godliness, in an atmosphere where godliness can be developed. That's the number one point of the passage, isn't it?
Now, just to back home what Mr. Wells has told us, that's borne out from verse 8. It says, I will therefore that the man. And the word used in verse 8 is a different word. There are 3 words. You'll see it in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 5. And it's the word man. But that's the word mankind. All mankind. Woman or man. When we come to verse 8, Paul says, I will therefore that the males pray. Where are they to pray? They're to pray in every place. Now, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, Paul speaks about the church at Corinth, and all that in every place where there is a church planted that call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Prayer. I would take it that you mean by that, be made for all men. So this is not just limited to one's own personal country. But it's widespread. It's more widespread and embraces all of humanity. So also in the context, it seems to be for the rulers in these lands and those in authority, not only the top men, but the more minor men that we might have more contact with. So we pray, our prayers are not just limited to our own district or to our own locality, but they embrace things farther away.
And of course, it's easy for us to pray for Stephen Harper. When these men were praying, there was a Nero on the throne who was bringing persecution in Rome, in Jerusalem, throughout all of the Roman Empire. But they are exhorted to pray for the man on the throne that we might have a quiet and peaceable life.
Just a comment, brother, to help us here. Often you hear the expression in the assembly context, as you're bringing out, brother, it's the assembly context here. You should pray with an exercise. Okay, I understand that. But think of it, when you get up in the morning to start your day, do you check to make sure you got an exercise to pray? No, you pray. When you bow, when you get at your table to eat your food, do you check your mind and go, oh, I got to make sure I got an exercise here before I can pray for my food? No, you pray. So I think sometimes we can almost talk ourselves out of prayer in the assembly because, well, I don't really feel exercised. God wants us to pray. And it pleases him to pray. So that will probably get us into the exercise to pray if we just keep that in our mind. Yeah.
So it goes beyond here, Scott. I've put it an exhortation to pray. For the first word is, I exhort. And the idea is, he is urging. That's the force of it. But you say, how should we know how to pray? Well, he says, I will. Now, that's just not Paul's will. That's full apostolic authority. Paul is saying, I write as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is the will of God that men pray everywhere.
Would you say, brother, is it going too far at this juncture? I don't want to go beyond. The conditional idea of prayer, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Maybe give a little help on that too.
Well, as you know, it's not a literal expression. He's not saying in the prayer meeting that men have to go and lift up hands. It is a figurative expression. Hands in the Bible, they speak of something which is doing. And here it's holy hands, something which is clean. So here is people with cleanliness of life, and they are representing the testimony, and they are representing God in prayer.
With the two words here, without wrath and doubting, would one be the thought of wrath manward? And the other side, doubting an inward, sure. Godward sense. And sure. So godliness is covered by the two aspects.
So we see an external and we see an internal, both covered here.
And no horizontal praying. In other words, somebody gets up to pray, and in their prayer you can say, he's getting at somebody. I'm sorry I have to say that. Another thing is that, and John will mention this, I'm sure, prayer develops something in my relationship with God that nothing else will. True, the Word of God will, but prayer. More than that, it will develop something in my relationship with you, prayer. Because how can I be less than I should be if I'm not praying for you? If I'm praying for a person, I'm going to shake hands with them. If I'm praying for a person, I've got their best interest at heart. So it develops something Godward and manward that nothing else does. And the result of that is holiness or godliness of character.
Appreciate that. Now, sorry.
You've heard the expression, prayer changes things. More often than not, prayer changes people.
Yeah. Very good. And in the context here, I appreciate our brother's comment there, but prayer will change things because he wants them to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. But you say, how will a quiet and peaceable life come about? These people have given themselves to prayer. That prayer is so extensive, it will change governments of this world to allow the Christians to live in peace.
So then, Brother John, in verse number one, are we looking at four different types of prayer, or are these elements inside of prayer?
Well, Scott, I've been in enough Bible readings to know that you don't ask a question without having the answers to the questions. So go ahead with that.
Yeah, but I'm not in the big chair, so...
Well, as I do, that these are four elements that should consist in any one prayer. So in prayer there will be supplication. In prayer there will be prayer itself. In prayer there will be intercession. And there should be in prayer thanksgivings abounding to God.
I have 3 points for you, if you like vitamin B. When I think of the first one, it's burden, then it moves to beseeching, then it moves to boldness, and then it moves to blessing. So there's your vitamin B for the day.
So with supplication, the idea behind the word supplication is we've got a need. So what do we do with that need? We pray. That's the second word. The idea in the intercession is to present a case. So we have a need. We pray to make a request. We come and present that case to God. And as we make the case to God, we do it with thanksgivings.
You remember the Lord as a pattern in Hebrews chapter 5, who with prayer and supplication, with strong crying and tears. So there seems to be in supplication a definite pressure of need that exists.
And of course, Luke's gospel is the gospel of prayer. It's where the Lord Jesus is seen most. If we want an example of prayer, it's seen in the life of Christ. He was praying on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was praying in the garden. You can go through all the scenarios of Luke where the Lord Jesus was praying.
Could I ask the question, why is it, Brother John, I don't know, I'm looking at a general trend. Why is it that if you go to the various assemblies gathered to the Lord's name, which we appreciate, that if you go in prayer meeting night, there's a minimum of saints, not a maximum. And yet you would get them at a morning meeting, which is wonderful. It's a very unique meeting. And yet going through the book of Acts, it seems collective prayer is more emphasized in the book of Acts than any other functioning of an assembly. So a little help in that to get younger folks, brethren and sisters, to feel the tremendous weight and need of functioning in prayer in the assembly.
You're quite right. That, as you mentioned in the book of the Acts, it's very prevalent. Peter's in prison in the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 12. What do the assembly do? They go and have a prayer meeting. And Peter, he's sleeping in prison, and God sends an angel, and the angel has to actually smite Peter to get him up. Where does Peter go? He goes back to the prayer meeting. It's prevalent. And as Mr. Hull has suggested, it is something that we need to put our backs into because it's the powerhouse of every assembly.
I think, too, that we need to encourage the younger brethren. Just because you can't pray for 2 solid minutes, that doesn't disqualify you from praying. I mean, sometimes someone prays for 2 minutes and they should have did it in 30 seconds and sat down. So whatever little need, whatever little exercise is on your heart, thrills the saints of God to hear it. And you might stutter through your little prayer, but I'll tell you, it thrills the heart of God, and it encourages us, the saints. So you get praying. We want to hear you.
You get that in verse 3, that this is good and acceptable. If I'm not mistaken, I think the word for good there is what is proper or beautiful, like we might say a flower or something beautiful. It's good. And then it says it's acceptable, and that's the thought of being agreeable with his nature. So God appreciates it.
The other thing is, prayer is not a gift. I mean, we have various gifts relative to the functioning of a New Testament assembly. Prayer is not a gift. And so that's why Paul exhorts with full apostolic authority that in every place, every assembly, it's the men pray. And there should be no long pauses. Get up and pray to God.
I'm only asking a question here, brother. There are times that there's a definite need that exists, maybe in a political arena, though we are citizens of heaven, we realize that. But a definite need or a definite crisis, even maybe with families, or maybe something that's really outstanding, would it be in order to call the saints together for prayer? I ask that just.
The example I've quoted there, Acts 12, seems to be an example of that. That there was a need even amongst the saints. they called the saints together for a time of just express prayer for that one purpose. Now, brethren, we do need to move here. We have a lot to cover. And if there are any other comments just on prayer generally or in these few verses, we have looked at, first of all, prayer for all. That's right here. Then, of course, we see the purpose for all. God desires all men should be saved. And then there's provision for all. That's right here. Now, we do need to move to verses 8, 9, and 10 if we're going to even get to chapter 3 here.
While it is saying definitely and defining for us, I will that men, and you've used the word, it's the masculine, will that men pray everywhere, every place, gathered collectively, and so forth. And then he brings in that in like manner also the women. It doesn't mean that the women don't pray, but it's the public praying that he has in view of the men. But the women are as much part of our prayer meeting as what the men are. We need them, and we thank God for them.
So, would you suggest then that in the context here, he has dealt with the roles of the males in the assembly gatherings? So he says, for the males in the assembly, I will that they pray in every place. Well, we might ask the question, what about the sisters? What is their role in the assembly gatherings? He says, in like manner, their role in the assembly is that women adorn themselves in becoming apparel.
Is he only speaking about how the woman should dress in a public assembly testimony?
The answer to that is no, Matthew. Now that is borne out from the fact that he's dealing with house of God in the context here. But what you do in your own house affects not only what happens inside the house, but also what happens outside the house. And so he is dealing here primarily in this chapter and in chapter 3 with the interior inside the house, but it does affect outside the house. How do you see that yourself?
I think what clarifies it too is the expression at the end of verse 10, she's adorned with good works. So it's speaking of her character. This is what characterizes her life. What does a godly woman look like? She is characterized by good works.
The public is here, collective, isn't it? Whereas in 1 Peter, it's the personal thing that's brought in the adornment.
Very good. That's important what Mr. Hull has said. Here, it's a collective gathering. When you go to the Peter passage, it's an individual pattern.
I think it's interesting too, brother, when you see the context of Ephesians, which is where Timothy is. Ephesians was known to be a banking city. Wealthy, wealthy, wealthy. And you can see how he's contrasting things that you can buy to attract attention to yourself. And here in the setting, it's godliness from the inward out that he wants to be the attraction to the world. So it's kind of nice to see how he plays on that.
So the idea then in adorning with becoming apparel is actually an orderliness of dress. There's actually a play on the word adorn and modest, two very similar Greek words. So what he's telling them is, adorn or order yourself in ordered apparel. Well, you say, what would that be? How should we do that? And he gives four things that we shouldn't do it with. You'll notice verse number 9, he says, not with. And then you'll notice verse number 10, he says, with. So the four negatives come first, and then the positive follows in verse number 10.
Then is this the implication of this, that if that is not adhered to by the sisters in the assembly, it can also be a hindrance to prayer, hindrance to the answers to prayer, so that the sisters and their dress is most important even for the acceptance of prayer before the Lord?
Very good. Very good. So he tells us here, he says, not with broidered hair. The idea is an elaborate hairstyle. He says, not with gold, nor with pearls, nor with costly array. That's just a garment which has cost quite a bit of money. Those are the four things that he tells us will not be the ordered dress of the sister. It will be modest, It will be coming, but not with those four things.
What would your thought be, brother, in verse 10, the positive with good works, in plural?
I take it that that's, as Matthew has indicated, this is outside the sphere of the assembly. So that's why he makes it the plural. Its works in every sphere of life will attest to the godliness and the modesty of this sister in Christ.
If you just take your eye over to chapter 5, verse 10, which you probably well know, well reported of for good works, and then there's a list given to us, and you're probably surprised at what's at the top. If she have brought up children, well, God considers that a good work. I know the world wants us to forget that today, but that's a good work. And then it goes on, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So there's five positives in contrast to the negatives that we have in chapter 2.
Now we want to encourage our sisters here today. We've looked at encouraging our brethren to pray in the gathering of the saints. But we would like to encourage our sisters to continue with ordered apparel, modest apparel, and not which is shamefacedness. That means nothing which would be morally out of place amongst the character of God's people. So we want to encourage the sisters, and we appreciate them being with us, and dress modestly to represent God in a godless world.
So we learn that the sisters really have an important part or aspect of that praying man as he's praying publicly. Because if some of us have been in places at times where the dress has been inappropriate and it really has affected what was to be a prayer meeting, and other places where there was a nice spirit of prayer, the sisters' dress and their godliness was in keeping with that. I've always used that experience of Joshua down there fighting with Amalek, and it's not his arms that are getting weary, but it's Moses up that's praying. And just as Aaron and Hur will uphold his hands, so the modest, godly sister actually upholds the hands of the praying brother. And with what Brother Scott has mentioned about the good works, I think he had an example of that with, would you not, with Dorcas? Tobiah, you see, that's outside of the assembly. Remember, her alms deeds are her good works. And look what a loss there was. And it's the widow's notice that she is linked with there. So that should have been encouragement to all.
And we do notice here that in the context, it's women professing godliness. For very often, the world outside looks at the brethren, and they don't see what they see when they look at our sisters. They look at our sisters in their dress. They look at our sisters in their deportment. And they know this is one who is representing God. This is one who is like God. Now, we do have to move from that passage too, brethren. Any other comments here in chapter 2 before we move to chapter 3?
Just clarify the shamefacedness and sobriety. Exactly what the thought is there. It doesn't mean going around looking embarrassed or hiding your face or never smiling.
The bashfulness is a dress which is becoming amongst the people of God. Mm-hmm. The sobriety is soundness of mind. So it's actually linked to judgment. It is someone who has made a definite judgment to dress appropriately amongst the people of God. So the bashfulness links to the dress. That is, they dress appropriately. The sobriety links to the mind. They have made a judgment. I am prepared to dress like this, even though people outside don't like it, even though they mock me for it. I have made a sound judgment before God. This is how I will dress.
The way, brother, I look at these two words is, if you look at shamefacedness, that is where the sister, this is the line. I don't go any further than that line. And then when it comes to sobriety, that's the inner government. I'm not even going to get near that line. So you got the standard, and you got that discipline within, based on the word of God and the fear of God. I will not be pushed over that limit.
Should move to chapter 3, verse 14. Because we've looked at godliness in prayer. We've looked at godliness with our profession, whether inside the assembly, in church, or whether outside of the assembly, before the world. But we do want to look at godliness in a person, because this is really the key to this epistle. This is the key verse to this epistle of Paul to Timothy. And he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." So Paul evidently is either on his way to Ephesus, or he hopes to start the journey to Ephesus to be with Timothy and the church.
Metallics. So it's to do how they ought us to behave. It's inclusive of all in the assembly. It's not just to Timothy. It's not right.
That's Mr. Hull's pointing out how thou oughtest to behave in the church of God. It is not a censure to Timothy. I don't think Paul is saying Timothy hasn't been behaving himself. In fact, that word thou, it really should be translated how one ought to behave in the church of God. So this is direction for the gathering of the saints and for every believer when we come together.
How does the mystery of verse 16, how does that affect my behavior in the house of God?
Sorry, Matthew. Sorry, I didn't.
How does the mystery of godliness in verse 16, how is that supposed to impact my behavior in the house of God?
It's linked with the truth, Matthew, at the end of verse 15. He's going to tell us supports for the house of God. We are linked to the house of God, and we're linked to that truth. And someone says, what is the truth? That will be revealed in verse number 16. Would you like to develop that?
No, I'd like some others.
No, go ahead, brother. No.
All I wanted to say was, would you not think that the Lord Jesus and his incarnation brought into the world an attitude towards God? And it's when we hear the gospel is the foundation for what will later develop into godliness. But the model is Christ. And the assembly is setting up Christ before the world. This is where they have got their model, from Christ and his incarnation. So is he not the supreme example? The mystery of godliness is manifested. That is, what was hidden in the past now is manifested in a supreme example in the person of Christ.
So he's going to tell us then, just to come in on that, he's going to tell us about a stay of truth. He's going to tell us about a pillar of truth. Something that supports truth. And we might wonder, what is the truth that he's going to tell us about relative to the local assembly? What he tells us is all Christological, because it is truth about the person of the Lord Jesus which is fundamental to every assembly gathering. And once we lose gospel testimony, and once we lose Christological truth, we have lost everything. The stay of the assembly is based on the ground of truth relative to the Lord Jesus.
So in this chapter, just to touch up with our brother's comment there, the backdrop of this is Acts 19, right? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. The little image that fell from Jupiter, and they picked it up in the silver shrines. You know, they made these little silver images of their goddess. And really that statement, great is Diana, was the rallying cry that gave that religious group their center. This is her. Well, here we're being given our center, our object, Christ, a man, so holy before his God. So would you not say that it ties in, I can't be holy unless I have an object to look at? And that's Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. So if I'm occupied with him, without me even knowing it, holiness will be produced. He's our rallying cry, that theme of our Christian life.
Like what Brother Leslie said, the incarnation, because the mystery is not mysterious. It's the revelation in the incarnation of the person of the Lord Jesus in manifestation. Here is godliness, the epitome of godliness that should characterize the local assembly, the local church.
So when we look at a mystery in the New Testament, as you've indicated, it is never mysterious. It is something which has been revealed now, which had never been revealed before. Now, could I suggest to you, when we look at the mystery here, it's not the incarnation itself. Would you accept that? What I'm suggesting is this. The incarnation itself had been revealed in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7. A virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. Who will it be? Call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So the incarnation itself was known in the Old Testament. What was not known in the Old Testament was the manifestation of godliness. There had never been the fullness and full expression of godliness ever seen before.
It's good to keep in our minds that the word manifested here really is, manifest is really the passive voice, which implies pre-existent one, you see. So that brings it into that, doesn't it?
Even the very fact that God manifests gives his deity its eternal sonship.
So, would I be correct in thinking here we're looking at two spheres? He's touching a sphere on earth where there's a local assembly testimony. When we come into chapter 4, he will touch the sphere of spirits and the sphere of demons and the sphere of the devil. So he's touching a seen realm and an unseen realm. And we might think, how can we ever survive? We are on earth, faced with unseen powers. Well, he says, listen, God was manifest in flesh. That's the seen realm. But listen, he was vindicated in spirit. That's the unseen realm. Then he touches the unseen realm. He was seen of angels. But he was preached on to the nations. That's the seen realm. Then he was believed on in the seen realm. But finally, he was received up into the unseen realm. He was received up in glory.
Is that in the incarnation is manifested the supreme example of godliness, which is really, as W.E. Vine says in his quotation, a Godward attitude, so that that's it in perfection. That's it in perfection. And as he said himself in John chapter 14, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So that that's the standard of godliness that's before us. It's the person of Christ.
So can our brethren help us then? It almost seems to be a hymn that was extant amongst the Christians. Some have suggested that, whether that's right or not. Can some of our brethren help us with these aspects about the Lord Jesus?
Would you take this to be a chronology or not?
I don't take it chronological,
correct.
Mr. Hull. What do you think you're
saying? No, I don't take it chronological.
So we're looking at two spheres. It's non-chronological. But it's, if you could think of three stanzas related to those spheres. First of all, he says, God manifest in flesh. But he was rejected in flesh here in the world. The world rejected him. What did God do? He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. Then he says, he was seen, manifested to angels. Well, in the earth, he was evangelized or preached unto the nations. They received it. Some received it. Believed on in the world, but he was received up in glory.
So, Brother John, an honest question. What does it mean then that the Lord Jesus was justified in the Spirit?
I prefer that word that I've... Mr. Hull's whispering in my ear, resurrection here, and I appreciate that. I take it it's both resurrection and ascension. The world gave their verdict upon a cross, and the world says, we do not want him. God gave his verdict when he raised him from the dead. God vindicated the claims of the Lord Jesus.
That is your word, is vindicated.
Vindicated.
Yeah, vindicated.
So God vindicated the claims of the Lord Jesus. He raised him from the dead and he took him up in glory.
Romans chapter 8, isn't it Romans chapter 8, raised in the spirit of holiness,
sure.
Not the idea.
In that he was vindicated, he's declaring God as absolute righteousness.
Yeah. Now I take it scene of angels. Some have linked the scene of angels to his earthly life. If you do, maybe I'm differing with you, but you'll pardon me for that. He was seen of angels at his birth. That's true. He was seen of angels in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's true. He was seen of angels in other aspects of his life. But I take it here, he was vindicated in the Holy Spirit. And when he ascended up on high, he was manifested unto angels, a man going into heaven.
That as being different from the last clause, received up into glory.
The last clause, Matthew, is the sphere in which he was received. Because, as I've tried to point out, the preposition there could be received up in. What I would consider is this. You remember Elijah was taken up. And it was the chariot of Israel and the horse on. And Elijah almost seems to have stepped onto the chariot to be taken up. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, God did not send a chariot. God actually sent the glory cloud itself. And as the Savior is ascending, Acts chapter 1 says, a cloud received him. The glory cloud of the Shekinah glory received him right into heaven.
I think it shows the complete delight of the Father and the Son. And you think of the second heavens where the Satan and all his hosts are. And you've got this glory cloud with the Lord Jesus in the center being ushered right straight up through into glory. I think it's a tremendous picture of victory.
Hebrews puts it nice, passed through the heavens.
There's the three aspects in Hebrews there, as you know. Passed through the heavens, in the heavens, and made higher than the heavens. Sure. We'll finish off these two clauses and we move to chapter 6. We were going to touch chapter 4. We don't have time for that. We'll just look at preached unto the nations. This man who was manifest in flesh. This man who's been received up, justified in spirit. This man that the angels have looked upon. He is being preached. And it doesn't say believed on by the world. It says believed on in the world. Because all the world did not receive him. But there are some that have received him. He's believed on in the world. Now, any comments, brethren? And we go to chapter 6.
Seen in a person here in chapter 3. And so it come to our mind, perhaps, the words of the Lord Jesus, I do always those things which please the Father. Because oftentimes we get the idea that it is difficult for us to live a godly life in the day in which we live. It's always been difficult to live a godly life. It doesn't matter whether it was the days in Genesis, Exodus, whatever book it might be, it's always been difficult to do it. But when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see somebody that did it, and he is our supreme example. Hebrews chapter 12 would tell us that. And so he said, I do always those things which please the Father. When he cometh into the world, he says, I delight to do thy will. Psalm 40, Hebrews chapter 10. And we go through the Gospel of John and see one that his delight was to do the will of his Father. And so the encouragement to us is, as we read through 1 Timothy chapter 3, and see godliness in a person, that it is entirely possible today to live a godly life.
Would you suggest, Marcus, that the Old Testament saints were at a disadvantage? Because they were looking forward to this person. Now we look back to this person. Godliness has been displayed. We have the supreme example through the life of the Lord Jesus.
Not only that, we have the indwelling Spirit with us to produce godliness in our life.
To chapter 6, and we'll spend a few minutes here. The brethren have told me I can go until 12. 12 midnight. No, they didn't. We're going to chapter 6. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Now you might see there, I've put three things. Flee, follow, and when you come to verse 12, fight the good fight of faith.
And really before he touches that, isn't it true, Brother John, that he gives you the key in verse number 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. If there isn't that contentment with godliness, these other things will be absent.
So he's contrasting, would you suggest, Murray, the contentment in verse 6 with the people in verse 9 who desire to be rich,
right,
and as such they fall into temptation.
So then, Brother John, in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Is he referring to just what immediately followed in the chapter? Or has he been building up from chapter 1 to the...
I had possibly thought in the context, Scott, he was referring to verse 9 there, they that will be rich fall into temptation. So he's telling the man of God not to fall into that temptation. Well, you say, how can we do that? You've got to flee from it. Now, Mr. Hull has already told us that Timothy is the only man in the New Testament called a man of God. You'll know the injunction is given in the second epistle as well, that the man of God might be truly furnished unto all good works. There are six others in the Old Testament. There are many called men of God, but we don't know their names. There are six men in the Old Testament, and we're given their names. There's one man in the New Testament, and that's seven in all. It could be rendered here, keep on fleeing these things. Keep on following after righteousness, and keep on fighting the good fight of faith.
I like Mr. The man from Scotland was over here.
Mr. Colson?
No, he's gone now to glory. I forget his name now. Anyway, I liked him in this where he said, what the world is to the man of the world, and what business is to the man of business, and what pleasure is to the man of pleasure, God is to the man of God. He fills his horizon. He lives in the atmosphere of that. So he's God-controlled and God-directed and God-supported. It's an amazing thing. We all fall short. When I'm quoting that, I feel it in my own spirit. We've come short of being that man of God.
So I appreciate that definition of the man of God. That's beautiful.
So the point in this verse is that these things, the pursuit of wealth and the love of money, goes against godliness. Isn't that the point? It goes against godliness. It destroys godly spirit. It gets us too occupied with materialism and the earth, whereas to develop godliness in our life, we have to have this Godward attitude in which God and what He says becomes number one in our lives.
The thing we should clarify is this, that this is not telling us that we should not be rich. I mean, there are some people who are rich, and they've earned more maybe in a year than some of us will earn in a lifetime. And they've put more into the work of God than some of the rest of us have ever put in. And it's very evident in the context here, there were some rich people. Because verse number 7 says, charge them that are rich. But the injunction here is, it's those that would be rich. They're seeking it, they're desiring it, they're going after it, and eventually it ensnares them, and they drown in it.
The thought too, Brother John, I don't think I flee anything that isn't chasing me. And Joseph would be an example of that. We always think of it in a moral sense. And, you know, the sad thing is what's listed here often brings a man down in immoral things, in his moral life, so that these things, we don't have to go looking for them. They're on our heels. He says, keep ahead of them. Flee them.
So we could almost say, don't let it catch you.
That's right.
Keep ahead of it. Don't let it catch you. Now, Matthew, sorry, did you want to come in?
I think just company with what Mr. Wells and Mr. Hull have said, another working definition of the word godliness is an attitude that is always taking God into account. So you've mentioned on the top of your outline a reverence of God. I think it is a parallel to the term the fear of God, which is more common in the Old Testament. But that attitude that takes God into account in every aspect of my life. Therefore, godliness with contentment is great gain. If I could achieve the knowledge that what I have done has pleased God, I've done His will, that should bring me a satisfaction.
Now, verse 11 there, O man of God, flee these things. Is this an optional thing?
This is not optional. There are, in fact, as Scott knows from the text, that's why he asked the question. This is actually a command. Mm-hmm. It's three imperatives. I know I've used the term exhortations on the sheet, but they are actually commands. And so Timothy is commanded to flee. Timothy is being commanded follow. And Timothy is commanded fight the good fight of faith. This is not optional.
I was thinking of the words, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the seal. Okay? The proof is in the pudding. So if there's someone here and there's great difficulty with the world, never can get ahead of it, never can get away from it, I would be checking my foundation if I was truly saved. Because it's an evidence. It should be automatic, going away from evil and toward God in a Christian's life.
Now, in this comment, you've heard the Letourneau. He made machinery. And you've heard the statement that he made years ago. How he got so rich. Well, he said, God's shovel was bigger than mine. You likely heard that. I've heard of a brother that others said he would sit up all night to make an extra pound sterling. That's many years ago. That's the opposite attitude. You see, Letourneau didn't seek to be rich, but just he was in circumstances, God gave him the riches, he gave back to God, and there it was. He wasn't living for money day and night. So we have to distinguish. You see, it doesn't mean that people may not get rich. They could. God may operate in their lives in that way. And often they will use it for God's work.
Now, we do have to finish here. But there are six things. Righteousness, godliness, that's Godward. Then we look at faith and love. That's inward. And then we have patience and meekness. That's outward. And those are the things that we're told to follow after. And then we're told, fight the good fight of faith. Now, brethren, thanks for your help in the consideration of godliness. I know we didn't touch all the passages, but if we could keep in mind, manliness is to be like a man, womanliness to be like a woman, godliness is to be like God. May God help us that we might manifest the character of God in our lives for Him.